The second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. He made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given, and he who has, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant out into the utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord.
In the early 1970s, Richard Dennis borrowed $1,600 in order to begin an investment company. In 10 years of trading and investing, Richard Dennis had reportedly made $200 million. Now, Richard Dennis believed that successful trading was something that could be taught with a few strategies for approaching investments. His partner and very good friend, William Eckert, believed that successful trading was intuitive. You were born with it or you weren't. To settle the debate, the two gentlemen agreed to a bet. Dennis, the one who thought it was a strategy that could be taught, recruited and trained 23 people. He said, I will train them for 2 weeks on my strategies and then give them money and see what becomes of it. He followed a simple trend-following strategy that he could teach in 2 weeks. So in January 1984, after his 2-week training period was ended, Dennis gave each of his students, whom he called his turtles for some reason, a trading account and about $1 million of his own dollars. When the experiment ended 5 years later, his 23 turtles had reportedly turned his $1 million into $175 million. He had taught them investment strategies that they followed and turned into a tenfold of what he had given them. In many ways, there's a similar story going on in the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, we get Jesus calling disciples to be faithful investors of what God has given to them. The problem is that Jesus doesn't give us an investment strategy. He doesn't give us a trend-following pattern to follow or anything else. He simply says, be faithful with what you have been given. And so in order to figure out what that means to us, how we should look and what our lives should look like if we are going to be successful investors of what God has given to us, we're going to start with a parable and then branch out from that and see what the rest of the Bible tells us about a life lived to fulfill God's kingdom purposes so that we can grasp what it is that Jesus is calling us to. So the setting of this particular parable in Matthew 25 is that Jesus has now left the temple. Remember that starting in Lent, we are looking at the final week of Jesus. And the past few weeks, we've actually been with Jesus in the temple, mostly preaching against the religious leaders. But in Matthew 24 and 25, it's Tuesday of Holy Week, the Tuesday before he's crucified on Good Friday, and Jesus leaves Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. He gathers there with his disciples and begins to teach them about what life in the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be like. And it's in that context, talking to his disciples, that he gives this parable. And the parable is really straightforward. If you've read it or heard it read here, you get the basic parable. A master is going on a journey. He entrusts his servants with talents. To the first he gives 5, to the second 2, to the final 1 talent. Now a talent was actually a weight, about 66 pounds. And the idea was he gave to one servant 5 really heavy bags of silver or gold, to another 2, and to another 1. Now a talent was an exorbitantly large amount of money. When you do the math converting it to today, the basic way of figuring out what a talent was that a talent was 20 years' wages. And so to one, he gave 20 years' wages, to another 40, to another 100. And then he went away on his journey. Now, the first 2 servants took the talents, the cash they'd been given, and they traded or invested or literally worked it, used it for its purpose to make more of what they had just been given. But the third servant, the one who was the failure, right? What did he do? He hides the talent. And then the master returns. Again, a pretty straightforward story. The first 2 servants say, look, Lord, I took the 2 talents and made it 4. I took the 5 talents and made it 10. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. They faithfully invested and handed back what was the master's, and they are praised and welcomed. But to the one who hid the money, the master says, you wicked and slothful servant, or that slothful word can also mean fearful. Because of what you have done, take the talent from him, the master says, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. The parable is actually a very simple parable. And it has a very simple point, which is this. It's a warning to Jesus' disciples. It's a warning that the gospel is not fire insurance. That simply believing in Jesus so that you can escape hell is not all that God has called you to. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, to be in the kingdom of God, to participate in what he is doing, is to be faithful with what the master has given to you. That's the very simple point of the parable. But from my perspective, I wanted to know, so what does that mean? What do we actually do with it? What do we do with the fact that we're called to be faithful with what God has given us? How do we do it? What is the strategy? And this is my own putting on top of the scriptures, what I think might be a way to approach what God calls us to be his faithful servants. The first is we need to realize our assets. Jesus uses the term talents, but I think a better way to understand it is assets, because when you say the word talent, you think of riding a unicycle or juggling or something. But what Jesus is talking about is the assets that the master has given us. We need to realize our assets and understand the scope of what has been entrusted to us, realizing that basically everything we have and are is the master's. Secondly, we need to know the master. This was something that the first 2 servants got, but the last servant didn't really understand the master. We need to understand the master's intents and purposes so we invest our assets where he wants us to invest them. And finally, we need to invest our assets faithfully, put to work for his purposes all that God has given us. So the first thing I'm suggesting as a way to approach what Jesus is calling us to is that we need to realize our assets. This is a pretty simple one. Realize whether God has given you one talent or two talents or five. But when we say, what has God given you, the initial thinking when we talk about something like assets is our money, our possessions, our wealth, and that's true. That's part of what Jesus is talking about here. But if we're to talk about what does it mean to have the assets that God has given us, it actually means our whole life. So it means not only my money and my possessions, but my education, my career, my current position and status, my strengths, my abilities, my experiences in life. It also incorporates my relationships, my marriage, my kids, my family, my role as a husband, as a brother, as a nephew, as a neighbor, as a good friend, as a distant friend. It includes all of my responsibilities in life, all of my opportunities, and the very desires of my heart. Those are my assets. And on top of that, I think, and I'm going to say this cautiously, I think that even our failures, our brokenness, our suffering, and our pain can also be assets for God's kingdom purposes. I might call these my vocations, the thing that God has given to me and entrusted to me at this stage in life. In other words, my whole life and everything about my life is my asset for kingdom investment. But back to an initial question, whose assets are they? They're the master's, right? But for some reason, this is hard for us to get our head around. And I was realizing that this is a key point in the whole story because a few verses before this in Matthew 24, Jesus tells a parallel story. And you have to realize this is all the same discourse. Jesus is sitting down on the Mount of Olives, and Matthew 24 and 25 are told before his disciples over the course of, say, an hour or two. And just before he tells the parable of the talents, which we're reading today, Jesus says this about faithful and wicked servants who are put in trust of something. He says in Matthew 24, who then is the faithful and wise servant? So this should clue us into something that he's going to be telling us about later in the parable of the talents. Who is the faithful and wise servant? He is the one whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. In other words, to do what the master wants him to do. Blessed is the servant whom the master finds doing what the master calls him to do. Truly I say to you, this good and faithful servant will be set over all of his possessions. But if that there's a wicked servant who says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, that one will be cast out. So there's a parallel passage here, and the reason I bring this up is because I think it gives us insight into where we need to start when we're talking about what should our lives look like. And aside from recognizing all the assets that God has given us, we need to grasp whose assets they are. In these verses that I just read, the faithful servant recognizes that the house and the food and the servants that he's been entrusted with belong to the master, and he wants to take care of them and administer them in the way that the master wants. The wicked servant is the one who says, I don't think my master's coming back. He handed me all of these things, this house, this food, these servants. I'm going to do with them what I want. And so the difference between the faithful and wicked servant is the faithful one recognizes whose assets they really are. And the wicked one lives as if everything that we have and are belongs to us. In other words, understanding whose assets we have is integral to how we will use them. Everything is God's. And Jesus is calling us to use everything we have for God's intents and purposes. Which basically means we need to know the master. You know, the third servant that had the one talent and buried it, he had assumptions about the master, so he hid the talent. But his assumptions were off. The master's condemning words are actually a sarcastic response. You thought that I was a hard master. You should have invested it. But that third servant has a misunderstanding of who the master is, and so he fails to invest it. He doesn't understand the heart of his master. In order to be faithful servants, we need to understand who the master is and what he's like. Sarah and I, my wife, we are in a marriage small group, part of Christ Church Vienna, doing a book called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. In that book, one of the chapters that we read a few weeks ago talked about the way that we are to love our spouse. And the way we are to love our spouse in a marriage is the way that they want to be loved. So Tim Keller cites Gary Chapman's book from a number of years back, The Five Love Languages. Some of you are familiar with this. The five love languages are basically understand how your spouse wants to be loved. And he lists these five different areas: quality time with your spouse, acts of service, gifts, words of affirmation. And Sarah and I had talked about this a number of years back, but we retook the inventory recently, and it was very timely because Sarah's birthday was coming up. And so I was able to get insight into what I should do, right? And what I had affirmed in taking this inventory was that Sarah does not actually care for gifts that much. That's not one of her love languages. Rather, one of her love languages is acts of service. So instead of buying her a new watch or a nice dress, when she was away a couple weeks ago for a night with her friends, I painted our bedroom. It was a color that she had picked out, and it was an act of service for her because it was the sort of thing that probably wasn't going to get done otherwise. But I needed to know how she wanted to be loved in order to be able to follow through and faithfully show her and demonstrate that love. The same is true for us in relation to God. To live our lives faithfully before him, we need to know God. We go to the scriptures not just to learn what we must do, but to learn whom we must know. We go to the Bible so we can understand God, so we can understand the heart and desires of the one who made us and has entrusted our life to us. And so we ask questions like, what are God's purposes for us and for creation? So what are they? What are God's purposes for us and for creation? Jesus sums it up again and again in the book of Matthew with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is what life would look like, what the world would look like and does look like when God is tangibly present. We could go back to Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall and get a picture of what the world was like before the fall when God was present. What did it look like in Genesis 1 and 2? Adam and Eve were tending the garden. They were being fruitful and multiplying. They were naked and unashamed, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually before one another, with nothing to hide or fear between themselves and nothing to hide or fear from God. That is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, teaches what the kingdom of heaven looks like, what life would look like if we actually lived as if God were present with us. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the upside-down values of the kingdom of heaven. And in the end of Matthew 25, which we're going to look at next week, the sheep and the goats, Jesus gives a picture of compassion and mercy for the lonely and the sick and the prisoner, which is a picture of what it looks like when the kingdom of heaven is breaking in through our lives and into the lives of others. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you get picture upon picture upon picture of what the kingdom of heaven will one day look like when God returns. In Isaiah 25, it's a picture of a feast and all of us gathered to enjoy the feast with God and one another. In Isaiah 56, the picture is that of foreigners who have no place to live, finding a home, of widows who are by themselves, finding a family. In Isaiah 61, something that Jesus repeats, the kingdom of heaven will one day look like no more captives, blind people who can see, and all sorrow wiped away. In Isaiah 65, there's a picture of the one-day kingdom that is even going to impact the creation when a wolf is going to lie down with a lamb. So these are all pictures that we see in the scriptures. And if we were to sum those up, I would sum them up with these four words: justice and shalom and creation and family. Four categories that we can fit what God desires for us and for the creation. Justice is what life looks like when God returns and rights all wrongs. It involves protecting the weak, restraining evil, and ensuring fairness. Shalom is a Hebrew word that we often translate peace, but of course that does a disservice to the depth of the word. The word actually means wholeness or completion, no longer broken like sinfulness, right? It means being at peace with God, peace with one another, peace with the creation around us, even at peace with ourselves, which is probably the hardest one. God has purposes for creation. It's why he called Adam and Eve to tend the garden, to take chaos and make it orderly. And when we take any kind of chaos, even an overgrown backyard, and mow it and give order to it, we are participating in God's kingdom purposes for a backyard. It's when we restore God's purposes for creation. And lastly, it's that word family. In the Bible, it's most often the people of God, but it's the idea of being a part of a family, that one day the barriers that break us down by race or ethnicity or just simple sinfulness and bitterness and anger and selfishness will be broken down, and all who are in the people of God will be a family. And all of us will find a place. So take all of those words, and I'm not trying to be overly confusing, but I'm trying to paint a bigger picture than we tend to think about for our own lives, one that involves justice and mercy and shalom and creation order and creating a family in the world around us. That is God's purposes for us and for the world. Know that that is the heart of the Master. And then live for his kingdom purposes. In the book Kingdom Calling, Amy Sherman quotes from Proverbs 11:10, which says, "When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices." She goes on to talk about that we, as the people of God, when we fulfill our purposes, the world around us will celebrate. She writes this way, "The flourishing of the righteous is a cause for rejoicing," as it says in Proverbs, "because they," the righteous, "view their prosperity not as a means of self-enrichment or self-aggrandizement, but rather as a vehicle for blessing others. Everyone benefits from their success. They steward everything, their money, career, position, expertise, assets, resources, opportunities, education, relationships, social position, for the common good, for the advancing of God's justice and shalom. When the righteous prosper, their prosperity makes life better for all." Do you hear that? When we live our lives as God has called us to, investing all the assets he has given us for his kingdom purposes, the world around us, even those who don't believe in this God, will rejoice because they will have the effects of justice and peace and creation and family brought to bear on their lives. Investing our assets faithfully means living for God's kingdom purposes. So what might this look like in our lives? Let me take a stab at it with a few examples, okay? One is, for myself, I need to think about everything I own. And let me talk literally about what I own. My money, my salary, my house, my cars, the fireplace at my house, the food on my table and in my refrigerator, my clothes, even my snow shovel, right? All of those things are my possessions. Now, my natural inclination is to use those for myself because they're mine. A more generous way of thinking is to use them to bless others. But by blessing others, I'm really just trying to get them to owe me something or to increase my standing in the community. Gosh, what a great guy that Johnny is. He's always letting me use his snow shovel. A kingdom mentality is to use those assets to spread justice and shalom, to invite people into a family, and not for my own standing in the community, but for God to get the glory. For those of you who were with us last week when Will Cravens was preaching on the wedding banquet, he asked the question, who do you invite to dinner? Somebody who can reciprocate or somebody who can't pay you back? Do I use my stuff for me or for the benefit of others and for the spreading of God's kingdom? It's a question I need to be asking every day with my stuff. A second example of how we might invest our assets is think about your career, your job. For those of you who currently have a job in the workforce, there's a natural way to think about your career, and that is we work to advance ourselves, to increase our financial and job security. But a kingdom mentality is to always be asking the question, how through my work can I be growing justice, increasing shalom, spreading the family of God, or fulfilling my creation purpose? One guy I know who, when he began to understand this way of thinking, said he began to approach his work relationships differently. They were no longer competitors to be defeated. He saw them as friends to care for and love. He began to advocate for people in his office simply for the sake of benefiting them, not himself. Think about something as simple as a contract. A lot of you work in law or government or in the business world where you are putting together contracts. A well-done contract can bring about a lot of these kingdom purposes. It can be the wise use of resources. It can be protecting from injustice, restraining people from misusing the relationship between two entities. It can bring order out of chaos, create jobs, increase human flourishing. Doing a contract well can be an opportunity to fulfill your kingdom purposes. This sort of mentality tells us there's no holier careers, that being a missionary or a minister is not holier than a nurse or a teacher or even a politician or lawyer. They can all be used to glorify God and to spread justice and peace and order and family. Let's say, as another example, that you are a highly relational person. You're one of those people who's very self-aware, has a high social IQ. You find it easy to make conversation with people. You're likable, and it's easy for you to make friends. There's a couple of ways to use that asset of your friendliness and easy-to-make-friends personality. One, you can be a queen bee. This is the sort of person who uses that relational capacity to increase and guard their social standing. So you manipulate, you work, you control social circles with your social IQ in order to keep yourself on top and in all the inner circles. A people pleaser will use that highly relational asset in order to get people's love and approval because they long for that more than anything else. But a kingdom mindset takes that asset of being a highly relational person and aims to bring wholeness and shalom and welcome into God's family to all the people around them. A highly relational person with a kingdom mindset is willing to invite the unlovely and the lonely, to give them a taste of what it is to be welcomed and loved. Not just, and this is all not just doing good for good's sake, this is all doing God's good for God's sake and glory. I think even our suffering and failures and challenges can be an asset. It's natural for us to see sickness or unemployment or divorce or addictions as a liability. And these aren't good things. They are part of the broken and fallen world in which we live. But God even wants our weaknesses for his kingdom purposes. Alcoholics Anonymous does this very well. One recovering addict turns their life towards other new coming addicts as a friend and a mentor and a support. A widow knows very deeply the loneliness and pain of death. And she can empathize with those who are deeply hurting in this world. She is uniquely poised because of what she has gone through to extend mercy and shalom and love to those who are most broken and hurting in this world. Those are just a few examples. You could take your own life and spin it out. What are God's kingdom purposes, and how does my life look if I am faithfully investing my life for God's kingdom purposes? But even as I mentioned these sorts of bigger picture ideas of justice and mercy and shalom and creation, and I talk about examples of how we could live it out in our life, what I do not want is for us to fall into one of two categories, either guilt or self-congratulation. Most often in a sermon, when somebody starts pointing us in the direction of what our lives look like, those of us who have a more guilty conscience feel awful about how we are falling short. Those of us who have a more proud conscience feel great about all the wonderful things we're doing. And so we walk out of here either completely defeated or completely superior. Really, what Jesus is doing here is trying to call us to a higher living, to a higher and eternal purpose for our lives. But as we read this, we need to remember that we are not reading this passage, the parable of the talents, in isolation from the rest of Scripture. And when we read the rest of the Bible, we learn that the gospel is not about earning God's favor for us. Rather, there is a debt we owe to God that we simply cannot pay. You know, this is called the parable of the talents. There's one other place in Matthew where Jesus mentions talents, and it's in Matthew 18 in the parable of the unmerciful servant. There, a similar story is told about a king and a servant. The servant owed not 2 or 5 talents, but 10,000 talents. That servant owed 200 years' wages, $20 billion. In other words, it was a debt he could never repay. But in the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18, the king mercifully extends forgiveness and cancels the impossible debt. Jesus is giving us a picture of the gospel. We owe a debt we cannot pay. The debt we owe is a perfectly faithful life. We cannot pay that. But of course, the gospel tells us there was one who was perfectly faithful with his life. There was one who paid our impossible debts for us, Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read this very thing. You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our debts have been forgiven. God is not going to exact on you the 10,000 talent debt that your life owes to him if you put your trust in the one whose life was given for you. Here's the summary. We owe him everything. Everything we have and are becoming comes from him and belongs to him. Everything is the master's. When we realize this and begin to look for ways to live our lives for his kingdom purposes with all of our assets, with all of our life, then we will experience the joy of the master. And we can be sure that one day he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because we were perfect, but because we have trusted the one who was perfect and given our lives to serve him. Let's pray. God, our Father, you call us to faithful service in this life, to take all of our assets, our entire life, our family, our relationships, our work, our abilities, even our suffering, and lay them down before you, our master. Give us eyes to see in this world how we can use what you have given us for your kingdom purposes. But I pray that we would also walk by grace, trusting that you, in our place, have canceled all debts that we owe you. We are now free to live into the joy of the master who has made us for his eternal purposes. In his name we pray. Amen.